Our text comes from Matthew chapter 19, beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, and reading verses 3 through 9. So Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3, where we hear these words. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." And that's as far as we're reading together from Matthew chapter 19. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, returning to our series dealing with the specific trials that the church is facing and how the society is encroaching, is pushing upon the church a false view, specifically of the family. We return to the family again this week. A few weeks ago, we looked at our identity, how God made us male and female in his image, that God made us distinct. There is men and there are women, but they are joined in the fact that they are made in the image of God and they are one humanity. Now, last week we looked at children. Who are our children? To whom our children belong? And since our children belong to the Lord, we are to return them to the Lord. They are holy to him and must be trained to serve and worship him. Now this week we return to the family to look at marriage. When man and woman are brought together in marital union, when they are made one in Christ. Now, this past week, I was looking at some of the various studies and statistics. There is various ways of calculating how many marriages will end in divorce, but it's estimated that approximately one out of every three marriages that take place will end in divorce. In other words, 33%, if not higher. 33% seems to be about the average statistic, that 33% of marriages will end in divorce. That's regardless of where you come from in North America and regardless of your religion. In North America, that's the trend. One out of three. And up in Canada, there is a growing movement of cohabitation. That's where a man and a woman will come together and live together, and indeed live together many years, but refuse to get married because there is a negative taste in their mouth for the formal union before God and the state. The negative taste from broken marriages. In the midst of this culture that thinks so little of marriage, we today are going to consider the beautiful picture that Christ presents to us, the beautiful picture that is given to us as a church, reminding us of what marriage is designed to be. And we'll look at this theme. Jesus Christ presents the created purpose of marriage so that we would long for the marriage to come. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ presents the created purpose of marriage so that we would long, so that we would desire the marriage to come. Well, let's begin then with this foundation of marriage. Where did marriage come from? Where did this institution come from? Was it man's idea? Did man see that we needed to have a continuation of the human race, so we came up with this idea of marriage? No, not at all. Thinking back to Genesis chapter 2, after God had made the heavens and the earth and the world and populated it with beautiful trees, populated it with birds in the air and fish in the sea, populated it with all these creatures, God causes the creatures to come to Adam. We can picture these mighty animals, small creatures, paraded in front of Adam, and Adam classifies them, he names them, he exercises his sovereignty over them, his God-given right and privileged rule. But at the end of the day, in seeing all these animals, seeing them come male and female, a burning desire is produced in Adam's heart as Adam sees that there is something missing. And indeed, God himself said, when you read the first chapters of Genesis, God creates this and it was good, God creates that and it was good, and suddenly God creates Adam and something is not good. Well, what's not good? It was not good for Adam to be alone. It was not good for Adam to be in isolation, to be without a companion, for mankind to be alone. So God makes woman from the side, from the rib of Adam. God creates woman, female. And then it's God who brings this female, this woman, to Adam. God introduces Adam to his wife. And in the very beginning, we find God made them to be a pair. They were naked, and they felt no shame. There's a beautiful picture of the God-given order for man and woman to come together in unity, in marriage, in love, and to enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the privileges of marriage. This is before the fall. This is before sin entered the world. And there was marriage. And God says to Adam and to his wife, be fruitful and increase, fill the world and subdue it. Now turning to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus echoes these words in verse 6, where Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What God has joined together. So the first question is, where did marriage come from? And the answer is, it came from God. God ordained man and woman to come together as husband and wife. It was an institution that he established in this world. What was the design? What was the purpose? Why? Why would God give man and woman the privilege of being married? Well, I was looking at I'm going through a pre-marriage class right now, and we looked at various reasons for marriage, various principles. You can find that, we saw this a few weeks ago, one of the reasons God delights in Christian marriages is because he's seeking godly offspring. God wants there to be this continuation, not only of the human race, but the continuation of the church found within a husband and wife relationship, bringing forth godly children. Marriage is also for a companionship. There is a friendship and a communion. Since it was not good for man to be alone, marriage meets that need of man for fellowship. There are joys found only in the marriage context. A closeness that is encouraged by marriage. But there is one purpose, one principal purpose that I want to draw to your attention this evening. Indeed, one of the highest reasons why God has instituted marriage on this earth. And that purpose is so that the world might see the love of Christ. The purpose of marriage is so that the world would see the love of Christ. Earlier we read from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this, the husband is called to reflect, to display his love to his wife as Christ has loved the church. And then in verse 24, the woman is called to subject herself, to submit herself to her husband as the church is called to submit to Christ, her head. And then again, Ephesians 5, verse 23, there is a mysterious union between a husband and a wife, which is a picture of Christ and the church. So it's fascinating that Paul has been telling husbands and wives how they are to live together, and at the conclusion, Paul says, I'm talking about a mystery here, and the whole time I've been talking about Christ and the church. Why did God institute marriage? So that our world would have a picture of Christ's love for the church. You see, congregation, our marriage, the bringing together of a husband and wife, is a type. It's a picture where Christ and his bride is the reality. Now, instead of just spiritualizing our marriages, this truth gives purpose and meaning to us all, doesn't it? Because we tend to think human first, us first, right? We tend to think of our marriages first. And isn't it neat, we tend to think, that Christ and his church is based on or looks like a Christian marriage? But we're putting it wrong, aren't we? Because before the foundations of the world, God knew that Christ was going to have his church, that Christ was going to have his bride. And in order to prove this, to show this to the world, God institutes marriage. The whole purpose of marriage is to point people to Christ and his church. It's not that it was God was sitting there on the sixth day and he sees marriage and then he decides to say, oh, I'm gonna pick this out to show what is true. God in his immeasurable wisdom already knew that Christ was going to have his bride, and in order to show the world how much Christ would love his bride, he institutes human marriage. Marriage is a type. We could say that human marriage was always designed to point to Christ. And as much as our human relationships, our human marriages reflect Christ and his bride, is the standard by which we can say we are being faithful within our marriage. So when it comes to loving your wife, Paul says we need to look to Christ. And when it comes to the wife submitting to her husband, Paul says we need to look to the church. So Calvary is given to us as the proof of how much Christ loves his bride. The cross is the proof that Christ loves his church. The husband, his own flesh. Because, I mean, who would hate their own body? No one would do that. Rather, we feed and we cherish and we nourish our body. So much more, how much greater does Christ feed and nourish and cherish us, his body? So our marriages are designed by God to point the world to Christ and his love for the church. Christ's love for his body is the standard. It is the pattern. And Christ as a loving husband also enables us to be good husbands and wives. It is Christ by his Spirit that enables us to do what he calls us to do within the marriage, so that husbands can be good, faithful Christian husbands, because Christ sets the example and then by his Spirit enables us to do that which we are called to do. And for wives, Christ not only gives us the example of what the wife is supposed to do, but then by his Spirit enables the Christian wife to do what she is called to do. So Christ tells us in his word and shows us at the cross, and then enables us by his Spirit to be faithful husbands and wives. Because He wants the world to see how much he loves his people. Christ designed Christian marriages to be a living picture, and particularly now in a fallen world, so that the world would see in Christian marriages that there is a difference and be given a little picture that points to Christ. So the purpose of our marriages, they're not only for the continuation of the human race, but they're to be a type of the relationship, a picture that points to the relationship between Christ and his people. Our marriages are designed to point to Christ, but they are also a foretaste of a greater marriage that is yet to come. It's a foretaste. Our marriages in this life are a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's to that final, to that great wedding that our marriages are designed to be constantly looking forward to. And this truth means that even if we're not married, even if we've never been married, we can still have a foretaste. We can still have a burning desire for something that is greater. You see, congregation, the fact of the matter is, whether or not you are married, you are married to Christ. Ultimately, whether or not you are married in this life, you have a husband. And this husband, Christ, is the one who we should, whether we're married or not, be longing to be united with. In fact, we could say that all of our human relationships are designed by God to point us to God. So children, we were talking about marriage today, but we could say this about the relationship that you have within your family. Children, did you know that God gave you parents in order to point you to the perfect parent? That God gave you loving fathers to point you to your heavenly Father. That one of the principal reasons God designs the family unit is to point us to the blessed, beautiful work of our triune God. So then, now that we've considered the foundation of marriage, that it is from God, designed to point us to Christ and the church, we continue by turning back to Matthew chapter 19, where we find Jesus giving us principles for our marriage. And the first principle that we find in Matthew chapter 19 is that our marriages are designed by God to be lifelong. As verse 6 says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That joining together is literally yoked. There is a unity that is from God. And what God brings together, no man has the right, nor do they have the authority to rip apart, to tear asunder. You see, what divorce does is divorce pulls apart what God has made one. And when it's one, it is not designed to be made into two again. One of the reasons God hates divorce is because it's contrary to his purpose. But we also have to remember that divorce says something about Christ and the church. There's a structure that takes place, right? There's a building here. The foundation is that our churches, our marriages are designed to point to Christ and the church. And since our marriages are designed to point to Christ and the church, what does a divorce say? Well, a divorce says that Christ can be separated from his bride. A divorce says that Christ and his church can be separated, can be ripped apart. You see, congregation, divorce lies because it speaks lies about Christ. The fact is, Christ will never forsake. Christ will never divorce. He will never be separated from his church. And this oneness, this unity found within Christ and his church must be displayed in our marriages, because Christ wants our marriages to say what is true. So that's why Jesus says in verse 9 that adultery breaks. Because adultery is really breaking of the unity. Adultery is the death blow to the oneness, because it introduces a third party to where there is no room. So then in Hebrews, we're told to guard the marriage bed, because the man and the wife are one. And there's no room for anyone or anything to come in between. There should be a unity and a commitment, a closeness, because that's how Christ relates to his church, to the bride. We also have to remember, congregation, that Jesus is teaching the positive ideal. He's bringing us back to the way it was created. He's bringing us back to the way that God designed it to be. So he says in verse 4 that male and female, God made them, brought them together, making them one. And that's the way that God designed it to be. We can say within a marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. So husbands are told to leave, to separate from their parents, and to cling, to cleave, to be united to their wives, because they are made together by Christ. There is such a unity there that adultery, that a divorce rips apart, and both parties suffer injury. A few days ago, I read the instruction on the back of a new superglue that Allison had bought me. And the back of this superglue says, "Warning, bonds instantly with skin." In other words, once there is a bond, there is no way of breaking it apart unless you're ripping off your skin. That's how close the unity is within the marriage, right? It should almost be when we're teaching about the marriage and we're talking about the seriousness of the covenant, the vow that you are taking. Warning, once you're together, you can't come apart. I mean, this is stuck. So marriage is designed by God to be lifelong. Only death can rip apart, can separate. But it's not eternal, is it? Because although God designed our marriages to be lifelong, they are not eternal. One of the times when the scribes and Pharisees were testing Jesus, perhaps you remember this story when Jesus was being tested about the afterlife. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and the question was given, well, there's this guy and he gets married, and he dies, and his wife marries his brother, and this goes on until there's seven brothers who get married to this one woman. And the question is posed, in the resurrection, whose wife is this woman going to be? And Jesus' response is, you're wrong. Because in the resurrection, there is no marriage. There's no giving and there's no taking in marriage. Because although marriage is designed by God to be lifelong, it is not eternal. In heaven, we will not be husbands and wives to each other, but brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this proves that our marriages are designed to be a shadow, they're designed to be a type, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. This also guards against idolatry, doesn't it? Because if your wife is designed to be married to Christ, and at death will no longer be your wife, it puts it in a proper perspective, right? Where ultimately your chief concern as husbands is not to join your wife to you, but join your wife to Christ. but that's where she's going. At the real wedding, when the perfection comes, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's then that we'll enjoy the unity, the joy, the blessing, the fulfillment, the intimacy that our earthly marriages are pointing us to, our foretaste of. Then, and only then, will we have the eternal marriage. So then, our marriages are designed by God to be lifelong until death parts, but they are also limited to this life to awaken within us the desire for what is permanent, to awaken within us the desire for the better marriage, what is still coming. Marital bliss whets our appetite for the marriage supper of the Lamb that will be enjoyed when the groom returns. That's where we're going ultimately. So here again, speaking to those who are not married, you're not going to miss out. Right? You're not going to miss out on the true wedding. Even if you're not married in this life, you're not going to be passed over. Because Christ will have his bride, and he will wed his church. So now then, after we understand the framework and the principles, we conclude with the specific ways in which we are called to live within the marriage in which we find ourselves. Our marriages are designed by God to point us, to point the world, to Christ and the church. Thus, we are called to be an example to others, to the world, to show the world how much Christ indeed loves his church, and how the church is called to submit to Christ, her head. So then, looking back in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that a few minutes ago. Husbands, in Ephesians 5, you were called to love your wives so that you reflect Christ. Give yourself up for her. Nourish her, cherish her, support her. And as you lovingly lead, as you are kind and compassionate in your service, as you sacrifice yourself, as you put the desires of your wife, the needs of your family before your own, in this way, you glorify Christ and display Christ. Husbands, I'm speaking to myself. We so often forget the great privilege that is ours. Within the home, you display Christ. Right? Husbands, your mission, your mandate, your calling from God is to look like Christ. That is a pretty high privilege and a high calling. So when we look at how are we relating to our families or relating to our spouse, the more we love our wives, the more we look like Christ. The more we sacrificially put to death our own desires and lovingly lead and support our spouse, the more we look like Christ, and the more the world is pointed to Christ. And wives, as you lovingly submit, as you faithfully support, as you defer to your husband, you are showing the world what the church is supposed to be doing. Wives, as you crown your husband with your inner beauty, your modesty and holiness anoints your marriage. As you are sanctified, in this way you bring glory to Christ. I mean, marvel at this, wives. You get to reflect the pure, spotless, sanctified, gloriously arrayed church. You get to look like that and point to that in this life. What a high calling. and a great privilege. So husbands and wives, it should be our desire to seek to reflect, to show faithfully to this world what is true. Christ loves his church, and Christ is going to sanctify his bride. Christ, it's impossible for Christ to be without his bride, and it's impossible for the bride of Christ to be unfit on the wedding day. Christ guarantees that the bride is ready when the wedding day comes, because he's doing that work. Isn't that what Ephesians 5 says? He nourishes, cherishes, sanctifies, purifies, washes with the water and the word. Christ is getting his bride ready for the wedding day. So it should be for us who are married, it should be a constant reminder to us when we look at what we're called to do in the daily task. We can ask ourselves the question, husbands, how can I look more like Christ in my marriage? I know what Christ did and is doing. How can I look more like that? For two reasons. Really, for three reasons. For the good of my wife, right? That's the first reason, because it's for my wife's good if I look like Christ. Two, so I can bring glory to Christ. And three, so I can show the world who Christ is. I faithfully reflect the kind of loving service that Christ has. So husbands, we want to be better husbands because we want to see Christ's love reflected in me. And wives, we want to be better wives because we want to look like the church. Because we want Christ to be glorified in me. Because through my submission, through my faithful service, through my support and encouragement, I'm showing the world what the church is called, is supposed to be doing. Right? Submitting to Christ, her head. Marriage vows are serious. Marriage vows are serious. Because they point the world to Christ. But as Jesus himself said, they can be broken. It's a sad fact in our world that one out of three marriages will end in divorce. That's the world we live in. But the good news is that our salvation depends on the marriage vows of Christ. Our salvation depends on the marriage vows that Christ has made. He has professed his love to us as church. He is right now getting us ready for the wedding day. He's sanctifying us. He's purifying us. He's getting us ready. And one day he'll come back. And the marriage supper will begin. And we'll enjoy for all eternity the blessings that earthly marriages now are but a foretaste of. To conclude, Jesus Christ presents the created purpose of marriage for the purpose of creating in us a hunger and a yearning for the marriage supper that is to come. The point of the third point in our sermon was that we are called to live the marriage. I left it a little bit obscure for a reason. Because we all are called to live the marriage. Whether or not you're married, you're called to live the marriage. Because we're married to Christ. So let our lives, whether we're married or not, let our lives reflect the fact that Christ, the loving husband, has loved us so much that he was willing to go all the way to the cross to prove it. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for. for another. Christ showed the greatest love and paid the greatest price to prove his love, to prove that he loved you, Church of Christ. Since that's the kind of love that Christ has, may our hearts be filled with joy. May we be people of thanksgiving and people of obedience. In your respective calling, may it be our desire to look like Christ. Because he loves us, we now love the body and we love the head. So those of you who are married, spend time together. Since you love Christ, right, you want to spend time with Christ. Since you love your spouse, you want to spend time together. And since your spouse is ultimately married to Christ, may that be your focus. Bring them to Christ. For there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs 18 says. And whether or not we are married, Hebrews 13 reminds us, let the marriage be held in honor by all. May we honor marriages, because the Christian marriage points us to Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to be married to you. And our hearts yearn, we long, O Lord, for that day when the marriage supper will begin and we will feast, we will celebrate, we will enjoy marital bliss with Christ our head. May that fill us with a yearning, a desire, a longing. May we say, come, Lord Jesus. And as we wait for that day, O Lord, may those who are married in our church be faithful. May they be diligent as husbands and wives. And may those who are not married, if they desire to marry, may they find a spouse. May they marry in the Lord. And for those who do not desire to be married, O Lord, we thank you that they too will enjoy marital bliss when your Son returns. We give thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.